Well, just like this morning, then, let's turn to John and chapter 3. And again, we'll read from verse 14, and we'll read as far as verse 17. So, John chapter 3, then. So, you remember that these are the reflections of John, the writer, John the Apostle, putting together his account of the ministry of Jesus. He interrupts what he tells us to share with us his own thoughts. So let's read from verse 14 of chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And let's read verse 17 as well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray then, shall we? Lord, we turn again to your word this evening, and we thank you that we can do so. And so often on a Sunday evening, we feel tired because of the day. And we thank you for the day. We thank you, our God, for the way we spend this first day of the week. We do so in worship and fellowship. We also do so with our families. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we may be alert, that we may be aware, that we may be interested and concerned to hear your word. So we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure all of us are getting the idea then, aren't we? That John is reflecting as well as writing. So John has, as we've seen, he's surrounded himself with his notes, his records of the ministry of Jesus. He also has the Old Testament with him, particularly the books of Isaiah and Exodus and Genesis. And John is putting together this gospel. It's the greatest of all the New Testament books. And we've seen it's the last of the New Testament books. And it seems to be that John, at certain points, is just overwhelmed by what he's telling us. And feeling overwhelmed, he shares with us his own reflections. Now, what we are doing, we are trying to trace out the themes of John's reflections. Now, go back to this morning, and we saw that what John is interested in is this idea of light and dark. So reading earlier from chapter 1, we saw again there's those themes of light, light of the world, lighting every man who comes into the world, the light being present among us, but the darkness not receiving it. Now, you know, don't you, that takes us back to Genesis and the story of creation. We saw this morning that there's also the theme that John is very concerned about, which is the theme of unbelief. Now, whatever the themes are, the greatest of them is the person of Jesus. John's highest thoughts and John's greatest moments are when he stops to tell us his understanding of the person of Jesus. So tonight we're going to take a look at what John tells us about the person of Jesus. From verse 14, you can go as far as verse 18. And I'm sure as you look at those verses that you have in front of you, what John does is he tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, and he then tells us that Jesus is the Son of Man. And it's those two titles that we'll be thinking about this evening. So as you look at the verses in front of you, verse 14 has a reference to the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man. And then very famously in verse 16, we have a reference to the Son of God. And then can you see how the Son of God is also described as the only begotten Son of God. Verse 16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. And you see it again in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So John talks about Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, and as the only begotten Son of God. So what we'll do is this. Let's start with that phrase, the only begotten Son. Then we'll turn to look at the phrase, the Son of Man. And then we'll finish this evening in verse 14, when John says, the Son of Man is lifted up in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's what our plan is then. So let's begin in verse 16, verse 18. You can turn, if you wish, to chapter 1, and you can see in chapter 1, verse 14, and again in verse 18, the same idea, the Son of God, the only begotten. So what is John telling us about Jesus when he tells us that he is, Jesus is, the only begotten Son? And I'm sure nearly every one of you could say that the title Son of God refers to the fact that that person, Jesus, whom John had spent 3 years with, is God. He is very God. He is equal to God. The Son of God emphasizes the divinity, the deity of the person, Jesus. So John is very concerned to make clear to us that Jesus Christ is God. He is everlasting God. He is God from the beginning, and he is God for eternity. It's the divine, the deity of Jesus that John emphasizes with the word Son of God. Now, do you remember that at the end of chapter 20, John is telling us that the whole purpose for writing this book is that we have faith, we come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you and I need to take a moment just to appreciate what John is saying to us. That the man who walked amongst them and slept and ate amongst them, the man who was nailed to the cross and despised and rejected amongst them, is God. He is God from everlasting. And one of the things that John loves to do is to spell out the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's what this phrase means. What about the word only begotten? You've seen it in verse 16 and verse 18. And this phrase, it's been an occasion for controversy over the years. The basic idea is the relationship of Jesus to God the Father. The only begotten refers to the relationship between the Son of God and his eternal Father. And when John writes that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, he is telling us something unique about the relationship between Jesus the Son and his heavenly Father. One of the challenges of John's gospel, and I'm not quite sure whether I'm up to the challenge, is to follow the theme in this gospel of Jesus talking about his relationship with God. If you look at chapter 5, for example. You can turn again to chapters 10 and chapters 11. You've got this discourse where Jesus tells the people about his relationship to God. Now, come back to chapter 3. The only begotten Son. It's about his relationship, but it's about how God regards Jesus. What Jesus, the Son of God, means to God the Father. So, just to help you, do you remember in this gospel how sometimes the voice of God will break in to the events? Do you remember very famously, just before the crucifixion, there's this voice heard, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, the idea of the only begotten Son here is very similar. It's a reference to how God the Father views and feels about his Son. What his Son means to him. That's this phrase. Now, I don't know if tonight we are getting a sense of this. If we're going to understand what God has done for us, if you want to understand what John 3:16 means, you need to spend just a moment thinking about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And what John is telling you is that God the Son is the only begotten of the Father. It's this uniqueness about Jesus that John is spelling out. So what I want to do is this, and it's not a good idea in a sermon, but I want you to see with me how this word only begotten is used in Luke's gospel. So I've got three references I want you to follow, and we'll just take a look at them. And we're doing so to gain some sense of what the phrase only begotten means. So let's turn to Luke, and I want you to begin with me in chapter 7. So I know that to do something like this is better suited to a Bible study, but nonetheless, let's turn to Luke 7. So what we are doing is we are seeing how writers in the New Testament use this term, only begotten. So let's begin in Luke chapter 7, and you've got the story here of the widow of Nain. Do you remember her? That woman that Jesus encounters. Look at Luke 7 and verse 12. "And when Jesus came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother." Now that's the same idea. The only begotten son, the only one she has. All her hopes, her future, her livelihood, everything is embodied by this son. And this son is dead. Now ask yourself, what would this son mean to this widow of Nain, her only begotten son? Then turn across to chapter 8, and you'll have a very similar story. Do you remember the story of Jairus? And we've got the death of his daughter. Take a look at chapter 8 and verse 42. So this is Luke now, chapter 8. And verse 42. "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying." Now, do you see the same idea there? There's this man, and his daughter was the only one he had. And again, what does that mean to a father? That he has one daughter, and this only begotten daughter is dying. And then lastly, turn across to chapter 9, and we'll take a look at verse 38. Now, to set the scene, Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration with his two foremost disciples. He comes down from the mountain, and do you remember the story of the dad with his son and the other disciples had failed to help the son and deliver him from evil spirits. Luke 9 and verse 38. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only begotten." Now, do you get a sense of what this phrase means? So let me try to spell it out. Only begotten refers to the relationship between a parent and a child. So quite simply, it means there's only one. You have but one child. So when John writes about Jesus, he says, God the Father has but one son, one eternal son. And that one eternal son, God sent into our world. So it's a phrase about relationship. But can you also see that it's a phrase about specialness? If you have one child, then that child means everything to you. There's no other one for whom you can hope or whom you rely on. And so when John says, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, he is telling us about the uniqueness, the specialness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He is the only begotten. But let me say a third thing. This phrase refers to the parent. So you're saying it's about the Son, the only begotten Son, and absolutely right. But as you look at those three accounts in Luke's Gospel, you have two fathers, I think, and you have one mother. And these two fathers and this one mother, they come to Jesus and they plead with him. They tell him what their child means to them. And so you've got two fathers, one mother, and they are coming with broken hearts to Jesus because of how they feel about their only child. So what I want you to do, if you can, is when you read the phrase, the only begotten son, it takes you into the heart of God. We are having a revelation about God himself. God has one son, and this one son is in a unique relationship to God. And this one son, now, what language? This one son means everything to God. It's the son in whom he delights. It's the son who is his treasure. It's the son who is the joy of his heart. That's who this son is. It's the son who means everything to God. That's what John has been thinking about. And I want to point out, if I can, two things. If you turn to Luke's gospel for a second, what do all these stories have in common? So let me remind you of them. You've got the widow of Nain, you have Jairus' daughter, and then you have this dad in chapter 9 who meets Jesus when he comes down from the mountain. What do these stories have in common? And we've already seen they're stories about a parent with one child. But they're stories in which the one child either suffers and will die, or dies. So this unique child, the only child, is a child that either dies or will die. So it's the idea of death and an only child. It's the idea that in the death of an only unique child, not only is everything lost, but the heart of the parent is broken. What else is common in these stories? Well, in all of them, you have the idea of resurrection. So the widow of Nain's child is dead, and the coffin is being carried out from the home for burial. In the story of Jairus, his daughter is dead. And here in Luke 9, this son will die shortly if Jesus doesn't intervene. So you've got death, and then you have resurrection. Each account is an account of how Jesus restores an only child to his parent or her parent. It's the idea of resurrection. Now, if you keep that in mind, turn back to John 3 and verse 16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten son. So if you think of those three accounts in Luke's Gospel, would any of those parents have given up their only child? Can you imagine even Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, handing over his only daughter? Now, when you come to John 3:16, the expression of God's love for the world is in God handing over, giving up his unique, his only son. That's the measure. It is the expression, it is the extent to which God loves the world that he gives his only son. Now, think back to Luke's account of those three parents. And how do the parents feel when their child is sick or dead? Come back to John 3:16. God loves the world in this way, that he gives his only son, and he's giving his only son over to death, that his only son should come from heaven and come into our world, having taken human nature to himself. He should live in this world, the one who is man and God, and that he should go to the cross and he should die upon the cross. So God's love for the world is measured and expressed in the giving of his only son to death upon the cross. I think it's no exaggeration to go back to Luke's gospel, and when Jesus meets the widow of Nain or Jairus, or when he meets this father, his own experience must be in his thoughts. That just like these three parents had one child, he is the unique son of God. And just like these two had died, so he had come to die. And just as these parents are heartbroken because their only child was dying or dead, for Jesus that would have meant, I'm sure, in some way that we can't grasp, an expression of the heart of his Father, God, when he himself would go to the cross and he himself would die for our sins. And in these same three account in Luke. You have the idea that just as the two who have died are raised from the dead, and this third son is healed, so Jesus himself, as the only begotten son, will die upon the cross and then be raised from the dead. So I'm hoping you're getting some idea of what it means to be an only begotten. I want to show you one further reference. And this further reference is going to build our understanding of what it means for Jesus that he is the only begotten Son of God. Will you turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 11? So let's take a moment to find Hebrews and chapter 11. And in this chapter, you've got the great gallery of faith, all the portraits of these great Old Testament saints. So let's turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. So there's exactly the same phrase that John is using of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Here is Abraham with his only begotten son. Now, some of you are going to say to me, oh, Abraham had other sons, didn't he? The idea of only begotten means unique. It means the son in whom all your hopes are to be placed. It's the son who is the future. It's the son who is the promise. So here in the story of Abraham, we get a further insight in what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten son. So let's finish like this. Abraham, we know, had waited many years for Isaac. And then God gives him this test. Verse 17 uses the word test, as you can see there. And so the story, as you remember, is a 3 days' journey to the place of sacrifice. Father and son walking together on their own. There's the relationship there between father and son. And it's a very moving relationship, isn't it? If you read the account in Genesis 22, you've got this young son, about 13, and he's having a conversation with his father, and the conversation is full of trust. This young son trusting his father, implicitly following his father, and talking to him in these very simple ways, with no knowledge of what is waiting for him at the end of his journey. And then you've got the well-known account of the preparation of the altar, the wood put together and so on. It's all ready. And then there's this little boy again saying, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Can you imagine what it would have meant for the son, Isaac, when his father turns and binds him and lays him on the altar, and then the son lying flat on that altar looks up to see his father towering above him with a dagger in his hand, ready to plunge that into the heart of Isaac. What would that have meant for Isaac? What did it mean for Abraham? For Abraham to have been asked to do such a thing. And I think what we can be clear about is the idea is the only begotten Isaac as a sacrifice upon an altar being offered as a sacrifice, and the father himself having to plunge the dagger into the heart of his son. Now, what Romans 8 tells us is that Abraham was spared the sacrifice of his son. Do you remember the voice of God? Abraham, stay your hand. And God then provides that sacrificial animal. So Romans 8, Abraham spared his son. And then you get, don't you? God did not spare his only son, his only begotten son, but delivered him up for us all. So when John writes about Jesus as the only begotten son, you've got the background of Abraham and Isaac in John's mind. You've got the idea of a unique relationship between a father and a son. You've got the idea of all the hopes and promise of that relationship. But then you have this idea of what it would mean for an only begotten son to be offered as a sacrifice. And what would it mean for a father to offer up and not spare, but to hand over, to sacrifice his only begotten son? So John is giving us an insight, not only into Jesus and Jesus' relationship to God, the Son of God, but when he tells us that he's the only begotten son, he is showing us the heart of God, that God did not spare his only son. God handed over his only son. God plunged that dagger into the heart of his only son when his son was upon the cross. And God has done this as a measure, as an expression, and to show the extent of his love for the world. The love of God is measured by the giving of God's only Son upon the cross. And the heart of God expressed in the death of his Son upon the cross. Turn to John 1 and verse 18. And we'll finish with this. We'll go on next time to look at the Son of Man. Let's take a look at John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Here it is. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the only begotten Son, remember we're going to sing it, I think, at the end of the service, is the very heart of God revealed. When you look at Jesus on the cross, you see the heart of God. You see the grief in the heart of God. You see the love in the heart of God. Not only God's love for his Son, but you see God's love for the world expressed in the giving of his Son upon the cross. So can I close like this? We've had stories of three parents, who, two of whom lose their only begotten child, and the third has this suffering child who medicine doesn't help. What we can say when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ is we have a God who is a father. We have a God who loves a son. We have a God who understands what it is to be a parent. We have a God who understands what it is to lose a child when his son died upon a cross. And we have a God whose love for the world is as great as the cross upon which his son died. And the heart of God, like Abraham's, is broken when his son, his only begotten son, died upon the cross. And God sent his son to death upon a cross so that whoever believes in the son, that person may have everlasting life. God raised his son from the dead, and whoever believes in the only begotten son has everlasting life. Well, let's turn